Recently, I was painting some block walls in our basement. This is not a fun thing to do. And I discovered this stuff that's supposed to fill all the cracks, you know, and make it waterproof. And you take a big roller or a big brush and you slop this stuff on, real heavy. And I thought, well, we're going to do this thing right. You know, no duct tape in this baby. We're going to get the best stuff, you know, this Dry-Lock stuff, and I'm not even going to cut corners and get in the latex. We're going to make it as miserable a task as possible and use oil-based. And so I'm down there slopping away, and I figured it'd be a quick job, you know, having been a professional and all. This task would be done very quickly. And after about finishing about half the wall, and realizing that I was already running out of paint, I decided to read the back of the container. And I read the back, and it said everything, you know, that I figured, and things were going well, and this was definitely the right product. But what it said on the back was that you need to wait, once this is done, and I was going to paint it, but once this was done, you've got to wait 30 days before you can paint it. And I read that and I think something's got to be wrong. You know, 30 minutes maybe. I had borrowed a friend's sprayer. I had marked out, you know, an evening and part of a day. And that was it. I mean, I was going to be done with this whole project. And it's saying 30 days. And you know, a lowered ceiling's going to be going in and all that. So once that all goes in, you can't spray. And the whole point was to do it quick, to get it over with, and to be done. So I read the thing again, and sure enough, I went and talked to the place where I got it. It was, I won't mention the name. Its colors are orange, and I've been mentioning the name too much, and I haven't got a discount yet. So, I had vowed as a painter, but way many, many years ago, you just never go to places like that to get paint, you know, because the guys there, and this isn't knocking anybody there, but the paint store, but they typically, you know, they're not painters. And I had talked to them about the product and all. So I went to, anyway, long story short, went to a painting place. They said the same thing, gave me some other information that ended up not working. Anyway, at that point, I had a decision to make. Can I somehow turn this 30 days into, like, 6 hours? So my wife runs around and borrows some fans from the neighbors, you know. So we've got fans blowing on this. Overnight, put a dehumidifier on. I mean, that's got to knock at least a couple weeks off the drying time. Because oil-based, just it interacts with air, and that's how it dries, is air. So get all the kids, blow on the wall, whatever we have to do. And of course, I say to my wife, what do you think I should do? You know, I'm ready to paint. I've got the gun loaded. It would take me, if I could spray it, it would take the final coat over it. It would take me about 30 to 40 minutes to do the whole wall, and I'd be done with it. Now, of course, my wife looks at me, you know, and just says, you're not going to duct tape this thing, are you? And then I've been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it was like, I'm in a basement looking at a foundation, and I got my little, you know, verse cards right there that I'm working on during this project, and it talks all about shortcuts. You know, if you're going to build this foundation, I mean, there's no other foundation than Jesus Christ, but if you're going to build on that, don't build wood, hay, straw. Don't take the shortcut that is going to end up, you're going to end up regretting it. Excuse me. The wood, hay, straw is not evil. It's a shortcut. It makes the project quicker. And so you're done with it. The problem with this paint, if you paint the latex on top of this dry lock too fast, it peels off. So, you know, at the beginning, there'd be no problem. I mean, I would have a beautiful wall. But the minute anybody touches that wall, or the minute the temperature changes, humidity goes up or down, and the paint starts going, and that's exactly the point that Paul is making, as we saw this morning in this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. is that he's contrasting the man-centered ministry, which is what? It's very pragmatic. He's not talking about evil. It's not evil to paint over dry lock in less than 30 days. It's not evil to want to have a ministry that explodes in numbers, or to want to reach more people for Jesus, or to want to do good things. He's not saying that that's evil in and of itself. But what he is saying is that apart from the Spirit's work, man-centered ministry is pragmatic, it's trendy, it's temporary, and it doesn't produce lasting results. And most of all, it's not going to stand up to the fire of God's holy presence. Where it gets to down in verses 14 and 15. Verse 13, look at that. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So consider this just a continuation of where we stopped this morning. We're just picking up. And I mentioned a couple questions that we didn't resolve. We asked the question, how do we cut corners in ministry? Is North Hills Community Church cutting corners? And by the way, I'm wide open if you guys want to email ideas on that. Areas that we as a church may be exemplifying man-centered mindsets. Areas that we are building with wood, hay, and straw, rather than being a God-centered church, where ministry flows out of a vision of who God is and a right understanding of His Word, empowered by His Spirit, so that when we go out into this community and impact this community, it is done with the power of the Spirit of God. That's what we long for. We don't want to just run to run. We don't want to just do to do or preach to preach. We want to do it in the power of God. But one of the questions that we left unresolved is, this passage at the end sounds a lot like what Roman Catholicism has taught for centuries, they call it purgatory. Are we going to be taken through a fire where the bad stuff is going to be burned off of us, and ultimately we're going to end up being able to go to heaven as that stuff is taken away from us? And so I didn't answer that question, so let's take a moment. First of all, let me define purgatory. And this is a definition from the Handbook of the Catholic Faith. It bears the imprimatur of the bishop. It says, the word purgatory is derived from purgation, which means purification as well as penance. It is consequently a state which purifies and cleanses the soul as with fire. The church teaches us that this is a place or a condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are yet not entirely free from venial faults, or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. The doctrine of the church is that heaven itself is only open to those who are absolutely pure and holy, and that every sin must be forgiven and expiated before we can enter there. Do you agree with the last statement? Yeah. I mean, that's a good statement about the fact that God is absolutely holy, and that every sin has to be taken care of, has to be covered or forgiven, really, before we can stand in the presence of a holy God. The problem is the statement right before that. And that is that for someone who is in God's grace, can they be not entirely free from faults, venial or mortal, or have not paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions? I mean, I think most of you understand there's a huge difference between what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3 and what's going on here with purgatory. Let's just talk quickly about three reasons why this cannot be talking, 1 Corinthians 3 is not talking about purgatory. First of all, fire cannot, even as it's represented as a symbol of purity, in the scriptures, it cannot take care of our sins. Because if that was the case, Jesus wouldn't have had to die, right? I mean, there's only one thing that can forgive sins, one thing that can take care of our sins. What is that? The blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. That's it. And when Christ hung on that cross, and we were just there in our study of John, at the end of John, and he cried out to the Father, what? Those final words, it is finished. He was not saying that I've just done my part and now you've got to go work this thing out and take care of it and work up enough cleanliness so that you can make it to heaven or at least have enough relatives praying for you so that you can get to heaven. It's not what it's talking about. What's amazing, look in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul's prayer, I thank my God always, verse 4, concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Well, what's going to happen at the end for a believer? I mean, at this point, he could have said, so that you're going to go off and go through the fire and hopefully come out pure. No, he says, he's going to confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the same day that Paul is talking about in chapter 3, verse 13, for the day will declare it. But in chapter 1, he's talking about the soul. In chapter 3, he's talking about the what? Yeah, our ministries, the works of our hands, the activities that we've been involved in. Do you see the difference? In chapter 1, by the grace of God, we're going to stand before God in that day blameless. How can that be? It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, that is good news. That is good news, especially for people who have been longing all their lives to do enough to hopefully get through that purgatory fast enough. That is a message that does not provide hope. This is a message of hope and of confidence and of joy. The teaching here on purgatory in this handbook says, we shall not find this expression, purgatory, in the Bible. Well, there's a reason for that. I mean, there's no such thing. It goes on to say, talking about the prayers of the saints, they are assisted, this person who dies, they are assisted by our prayer, our almsgiving, and indulgences by the sacrifice of the Mass, and so are sooner able to behold the glory of God in heaven. I mean, doesn't that break your heart? That's not what the Bible says. Only Jesus' blood can forgive sins. Secondly, he's not talking about works. I mean, about the soul condition of the soul. He's talking about works. He's talking about ministry. Verse 14, if anyone's work, this is chapter 3, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, this is the important thing to remember. When you read an illustration from Paul, he's using an illustration. What is the illustration? He's just talked about an agricultural illustration. Now he's talking about an architectural illustration. Be careful how you build. And just like the contractor who builds a home with shoddy materials, and then, when the fire breaks out through the house, stands before the owner of that home and must give an account for the shoddy materials he used, he's not talking about whether or not he's going to live or die. He's talking about whether he's going to lose his business or not. He's going to get sued. And that's the imagery here. And don't press that imagery too far. Don't build a whole doctrine based on one illustration he uses. He's simply communicating, be careful how you build, because one day God will burn up all those things that are self-centered, man-centered, image-oriented. And only those things that are consistent with the foundation, the crucified Savior foundation, will remain. That's his point. The third reason that this obviously cannot be speaking of purgatory is that this occurs when Christ comes, not at death. He's talking about the day, not the death. Does that make sense? I mean, purgatory teaches, the doctrine of purgatory is that when you die, you go into this state where you are being purged. And it occurs for as long as you have to be in there until your relatives can give you out or pray you out. But what 1 Corinthians 3 is not talking about anything like that. It's talking about a day, the day, Scripture talks about the day when we stand before Jesus Christ at his return, and then suddenly everything that we did that was man-centered, that was for us and motivated by us and apart from the power of the Spirit, melts away. And everything that was done for his glory stands, lasts for eternity. You talk about a whole different perspective on ministry. Wow. I mean, this just, as I've shared, this has just thrown me on my knees for everything that happens here at North Hills Community Church. Right? Everything that happens in my life. Lord, if I'm going to be a parent, I have got to be a parent in your Spirit's power. If I'm going to have a witness to someone, I've got to do that in your Spirit's power. If I'm going to preach a sermon or do a task, no matter how menial I think that task is, Lord, I want that to be done through the power of the Spirit. Now, this is where we can fall off the cliff on the other side, because the question may be raised, well, then, what about works and faith? I thought I was saved by faith, and this seems to be talking about works. Well, I won't go into all the passages, but Romans 2, well, what's the book that talks about salvation by faith the most? I mean, it's Romans. But in Romans 2, it talks about the fact that we'll be judged. There will be a judgment of works. And then in Romans 3, we're justified by faith. Romans 4, we're justified by faith. Romans 5, the ungodly are justified. So how does Paul hold those two things together? I mean, the same book he teaches a judgment. Well, look real quickly at that so you don't think I'm just making this stuff up. Romans chapter 2. You know, he's talking about the Jew who is moral. And he says at the beginning of chapter 2, who are you, Jew, talking about a moral person. You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. In other words, how can you condemn those ungodly heathen when you are doing the very same thing? But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So the point is, God is not a God of partiality. He's not random in his judgment. If you're going to judge somebody, and the Bible says that yes, you're going to have to speak the truth, and as you speak the truth, that will in a sense be a judgment. But as you present this judgment, you got to know that it's pointing both ways. That God is not going to show partiality to you because you happen to have been born a Jew or born a Christian or born a Southerner or Northerner or American or whatever else. There's no partiality in the judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That's what's going to come to them. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Whoa. You know, you say, I finally got this thing squared away in my mind that I'm justified by faith, and now you read a verse like that and it throws me all up in a whirlwind, and I say, am I justified by faith, or am I going to stand before God based on my works? What would Paul say? Yeah, don't you hate that? He does not see a contradiction there because, like I said, look over the page. Chapter 3, he's going to go right into the gospel where he's going to say that it's not... there's so many different places we can look. We're justified freely, verse 24, 27. Where is the boasting? It is excluded by what law of works? No! But by the law of faith. You say, Paul, what are you saying? Are you schizophrenic? You just said we were judged by works, and now you're saying we're justified by faith. Which is it? And see, Paul would say, there's not a problem there. Why isn't there a problem? Because he doesn't look at justification the same way we do. In American Christianity, we turn justification by faith into just an event that happens at one moment, a magic prayer that really doesn't have any consequences. But see, with Paul, the scriptures teach that justification by faith is something active, instant. Yes, it is an event, but it has constant, eternal consequences. That he doesn't just declare us righteous, but he does what? He makes us righteous. So there's at that moment of faith, there's a beginning of a transformation that never ends until we are blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. So you say, where does works fit in? Well, works fit in there is the same way when your little kid comes home and he's jumped in puddles after school, just from the end of the street to your house. He was dropped off by the bus and he's jumped in 8 puddles and his school clothes are covered. And he comes walking in the house and you say, whoa, you're not coming in here looking like that. So what do? Cast him out? Send him to the mission? No, he's part of your family. So what do? You strip off everything that isn't what your family represents. You know, the mud, moisture, all the garbage, you get that out of there. And you bring him in. So is he still your son? Yeah, he's your son. But there was a judgment that went on at that door. I mean, a real judgment. And part of that, and I know there's no human illustration that captures everything that goes on in justification in a spiritual reality. But this process is going on even now. You know that? That even now, God has declared you righteous if you have believed in His Son. So you stand before God totally pure. But the fact is, we're still living in a world that has a lot of puddles. And our hearts are still bent towards the water. It's amazing. I have, 4 kids. And still, it still shocks me. The other day, my youngest. Still shocks me, the magnetism toward a puddle. I mean, I was watching him the other day and just seeing if he would do it. And he was following me, and he went like way out of his way, just a plump, plump, and then back behind me. And I thought, that is, I've never had to teach one of my sons that. It is an inalienable right. And so the problem isn't just out there with puddles, it's in here with our heart. And what starts at the moment of justification, where we are declared clean, puddle-free, pure before God through the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing else. That process of cleansing and bathing and pulling us away, that's part of that cleansing. What's happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is he is saying, okay, you still have some of those old man-centered traits. You're supposed to be mature by now, but you're still acting like babes. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You're still going after the puddles. And so your ministry reflects that. And I wanted to warn you ahead of time that you're spending a lot of time on ministry that's going to be toast. It's going to be burned up. Those clothes are going to be taken and they're going to be thrown away. I'm not talking about whether or not you're a believer. I'm talking about the fact that you're wasting your time. And you're not pointing to a foundation that is a crucified Savior foundation. You're pointing in another direction. The problem with a lot of us, I know I'm this way, is it takes some pretty heavy-duty circumstances to yank my head around and help me to see that I'm running on a treadmill. We have hamsters. Last night I woke up in the middle of the night hearing this noise, and it was, yeah, that guy was just running and running and running. And sometimes God has to get us off of the treadmill, little circle of life or death, whatever you want to call it, and get us away and to say, is what I'm doing really empowered by the Spirit? Is it really going anywhere? And I want to read an example, and then for us to hear a live example from Dan. Some of you know Ross's friend, Dan. I've never had the privilege of meeting him, but all the years he's been going, Ross been going to school, finishing up another master's, and he's taken a lot of classes with Dan. He was a church planner, started a church just a couple years ago. Yeah, Keith knows him too, and it just exploded. I mean, they had, what, like 120 within less than the first year. They were really seeing people saved, and just a really, really neat guy. A wife and three children. In his early 30s, 34, 32, young man. And he was diagnosed with melanoma, and the doctors really didn't have anything else they could do. They tried treatments and that. Listen to this email, and I asked Ross if I could share this because it was such a blessing, and it was such a picture to me. Of here's a man involved in ministry, pouring his life into other people. And yet God takes him off of that treadmill for a moment, for a period of time now, and says, listen, I'm going to give you some time to really think about what life is, what is really important. And this is just a casual email he sent. He's in Tijuana undergoing some treatments there. And I'm just going to read it because I think you'll get a sense of what God is doing in his heart. It is such a blessing, and it's such a contrast from man-centered ministry. Picture him as a busy pastor planting a church who should be in a frenzy over the fact that he's having to be set aside for a while and deal with this health crisis. Time for another update. This was Sunday. Today was a beautiful day in Tijuana, 75 degrees and sunny. Doctor, and he mentions the name, led the morning worship time, which was actually a clinical research study done on prayer. It has been scientifically proven that sick patients who are prayed for do considerably better than those who are not. Prayer just works. One more reason I am so glad to have you in my corner, talking about Ross praying. This week has been healing for me in so many ways. The first is that I've been sleeping more than I even thought possible. When you are pressing hard each day, life sometimes seems like a race, and there is no time to realize what is going on in your body. I was just plain tired, but really had no idea how tired I was. Since your body heals while you are sleeping, I wasn't giving my body the chance to heal that it needed. It's been healing for my heart, too. I have some incredible talks with God in the quietness of my room, or as I've walked on the beach. I've been reminded again of the depth of the love that He has for me. And each one of us. It is one thing to say we believe God loves us, but it is entirely different to hear Him whisper your name and speak to places in your heart that only He knows and understands. Coming here has been like getting the view from 10,000 feet on my life. My friendship with God has become more precious to me already. I've had some of the side effects of detoxification, like headaches and skin sores, but overall I've been feeling very well. The detox symptoms let me know that there is something good going on inside. But being here has reminded me just how vicious cancer is, and fighting it takes a great deal of resources. The man across the hall from me died this afternoon. Someone said they didn't see any hope in his eyes anymore yesterday. There is another young man who has been following the program much more diligently than I have for the last 6 months, and his melanoma has continued to spread. There are no guarantees but those which are found in Christ. I am reminded again that cancer is not the greatest foe, but rather anything that keeps me from intimacy with God. Whatever that might be, it sucks the life from us. And to get rid of cancer while remaining distant from God is no victory at all. mean, here's a guy in his young, his 30s, who is saying that the most important thing in his life, I mean, more important than all the activities and all the things that he thinks, you know, that he has been involved in, the most important thing is for him to come to know Jesus Christ, for him to spend time with God. And he's very sober about the reality of the fact that God may want to call him home, but yet he's very open to whatever the Lord has. And as I read this, I thought, Lord, there's a person who even right now is being weaned away from man-centered, personality-driven, flesh-focused ministry. As good as it may appear, as wonderful as it is on the outside, and he's being drawn towards God-centeredness. Did you see that? Did you hear that? Being drawn into that relationship with God. And that's what I believe God is doing in this place. I hear regularly testimonies like this, even in our own place, in our own church, that fit so perfectly with how God works. This is the kind of house God builds. It's built on a foundation of a crucified Savior. The house is not going to be inconsistent. The building is not going to be inconsistent with the foundation. So if we're consumed with the health, wealth gospel, where everything needs to be shiny and clean and bright and perfect, we don't understand the foundation, the crucified Savior. This is the amazing thing of the message of the gospel, and this is what makes it sound foolish to those who don't know the Lord, is that it is all about the unexpected results. You've got a message of weakness, a crucified Savior. You've got a ministry of power. That power and transformation result from weakness and trembling. That's what he was just saying. Andrew Hartline has experienced the same thing, same kind of thing, what God has done just recently in your family.
4 years ago this month was a very busy time in my family. We had just purchased a house. During that time and some previous months, my wife just had not been feeling well. She had struggled with not sleeping well, a lot of problems with just energy, just feeling worn out all the time. And wasn't really sure what was going on with that. 10 years previous to that, 1990, she had injured her back. She has a chronic back injury, and I thought, well, maybe this is related. So we moved into our house. Thanksgiving came. We had family, so my wife had to get the house together, and it was just a very stressful and demanding time. The holiday, of course, is very busy. And she didn't really bounce back. She was still struggling with just getting up and feeling good, just to be able to get up and get out of bed and have a good day. She just wasn't able to do that. March rolls around, and she was taking my children to a music class over at Heritage Bible Church, and all of a sudden she just had this tremendous pain in her side. And it just was more than she had ever experienced, and just doubled her over, took her to the doctor. And he recommended some exploratory surgery. She had had some problems with ovarian cysts previous to my son's birth. And the day of the surgery went in, and I was anxious, but just anticipating that, you know, God, you're going to take care of this. And I remember very clearly the moment where I sat down with the surgeon. He explained to me, Mr. Hartline, I went in, we did some surgery, we looked around, we didn't really see the cause of your wife's pain. And that was it. He was done. And it was the start of the next 2 years of just a spiraling down of my wife's health. Her ability to look after my family, take care of my kids, run a household as she enjoyed doing. My wife's mother came in and helped us with meals. And we didn't know what was going on. We went from doctor to doctor, from specialist, and tried medications and all kinds of different things. Nothing worked. And I was angry. I was an angry man. God, why are you doing this? I have kids. So physically, my wife's health was not good. she couldn't take care of the kids. Trips out sometimes were shopping in a wheelchair at Walmart. And I was in turmoil. I remember, and I'm not sure when in the last, those 2 years that took place, but we had a class here. Mike had a class on grace. And during that time, one of the members of the class talked about the blessing of suffering, how this was just an opportunity to bring, that they had brought her closer to God. And I'm thinking, this isn't fun. God, this is not a good time. I don't see your hand helping us through this. Where are you? I was distraught. Year 2000 comes around in the fall. I meet Rick Thomas at Proso and other men who are in different situations, but all hurting. And God started to really show me who he was, that I have a God who loves me. He's my Father. And as I was growing children and raising my children, God was showing me that he was doing this to me, that he loved me, and that this was something that was what God had for me for some reason. I don't know, but this was important. And so God started working through these issues in my life of anger. And he started working in the relationship of my wife and I as well. We had been through a lot of difficult times. And it wasn't a relationship that I had, where I'd wanted to be. I would wanted us at that time in our lives to be stronger, more melded together. And God started doing that. He started giving me a heart of servitude, a servitude to my wife, where instead of doing the things I needed to do throughout my day, whether it was I'd come home from work and I'd make dinner and take care of the kids and do laundry and clean the house, instead of doing this with kind of an attitude, well, this is what I got to do, of an attitude where this is how I can serve my wife and my family. During those years, God was also working in my children's lives and giving them a heart of service to their mother. It was an incredible time. I remember specifically one day I came home and Karen had spent a substantial number of days in bed, not really taking care of the kids, able to do much. And I came home and Karen was in bed, and I opened the door and there was Josiah and Bethany. And Bethany was there rubbing her mommy's feet, and Josiah was just cradling her head and just rubbing her head and loving their mom. It was just the most tender sight I could have never imagined. So we continued through, went through Proso. God was starting to grow us together and grow me, mature me. Last fall, I started self-confrontation through, again, similar issues as we dealt with in Proso, but God was really honing in some real serious issues in my life. We had come to the point where we had gotten a diagnosis. She had fibromyalgia that basically the medical community that I had encountered really had no idea what was going on and what caused it, and all they could do is treat the symptoms with pain medication and muscle relaxers. She deals with a lot of muscular pain, very painful for her. And that was where we were at. We were in a cycle of good days and bad days. And good days for us was she would probably be able to get up and take care of the kids and do a few things out of the house. And a bad day was she was in bed. And during those times, we learned that they weren't good days and bad days. They were challenging days. That some days were more challenging than others. And that we were trying to change our outlook of what we were where we were at, because we had come to the conclusion that there was no more that we could do. I can't fix my wife. We don't see any evidence of her recovering, and this is where she was going to be. And there was nothing else that we could do. And we had come to the point where, God, we can't do anything else. You have to do this. And if this is where we were going to live the rest of our lives, then God, so be it. And we were going to raise our kids the best we could and serve you the best that we could. It was times of struggle, but yet our home had become a home of joy. God had filled our lives with our family of joy, had renewed the joy that we had in our marriage, the closeness of me coming home and just sitting down with my wife and sending my kids off to play and just talking and sharing our hearts, moving beyond the physical pains and moving together closer to Christ. Just precious times. These times continued. Through different circumstances, we had encountered a website, and my wife got on one day, and she typed in fibromyalgia, and bing, here comes a website. And here we came across a doctor who had fibromyalgia and written a couple of books. And it was the beginning of God just opening our eyes to this disorder, this illness, and that we could start combating some of these things and starting to understand what was really going on and to find a person who experienced and clearly wrote out what was going on with my wife's life, that she wasn't crazy, it wasn't in her head, and she really had serious problems, and how people are actually starting to overcome these. We had, God had given us some hope. There's hope out there. So we started looking at what we were learning through this doctor, and fortunately offhand, I can't remember her name, but she was an MD and she had fibromyalgia. So we went through a time of just continuing on, living our lives. Summer came, joined a swimming pool, which was a great blessing for us. We were able to be together. At least if Karen couldn't feel real well, she could get the kids to the pool and had a great summer. It was really a tremendous blessing. Around July, Larry Stevens wandered by the company that I worked for and started telling me about a nutritionist down in Columbia who had been able to help Carol. And we went down and visited this guy, and in an hour, he basically laid out what was wrong with my wife, what we needed to do and where we needed to go, and gave us a game plan. And it was just incredible. In a matter of 2 weeks, God just changed our direction where we needed to go and gave us a plan. We started that. Basically, it was dealing with different nutritional needs and different mineral needs that the body needed, and her body was lacking, and that was causing these symptoms to compound to where she was at. And I can say now that we've really started to see hope. In the last month, we've seen improvement. My wife has been able to regain her energy. She was able to pursue the desire of her heart and start homeschooling my daughter again, which she had done previously. But the greatest blessing through this was that God had used this illness to change our direction, to give us a clearer picture of who Christ was through suffering and his love for us. And through suffering, a tremendous blessing. This illness and these difficult and dark days have been the greatest days of my life. This illness has been the greatest gift God could have ever given my family. He's given me, because he changed my heart through that. Through those days when I started off at Proso and working through self-confrontation, God had just ministered unto my heart and changed this man. I am a different man today than I was 2 years ago, 3 years ago. That's incredible. My wife, he has changed my wife to give us a heart of love for God, knowing who God is, what he desires for me, what he desires for my family, and that because of Christ and his suffering, we can partake of that suffering. That our days may be dark, but the hope doesn't change. Our days may be dark, but the light doesn't change. And that we may go through different trials and different difficulties, God still has the same plan for us, and that plan is to refine us. That refining process, it's not easy, but the outcome is joy. Christ's death on the cross was terrible, was painful, was agony to God. But the result of that is now joy, is a reuniting of a family. We will have a united family in heaven one day. And that's because of suffering. And through suffering, God drew me closer to himself. I would never be before you telling this testimony of a changed man without this. And that's what God does through the difficulties of our day. And the difficulties are different for each other. And one of the things that God taught me is that we can't sit back and compare what's going on in each of our lives. You can't sit here and talk about Bill on one side and Fred in the other, because we don't know what's going on in either's lives. We don't know who these people are. We don't know what kind of pains and struggles they have, but God does. And God knows that through these difficult struggles, He's going to change our lives if we allow Him. I had the choice one day to either accept what God had for me or to reject it. And through the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I accepted that. And God has changed me. And God has given me a heart that's tender towards Him and tender towards His people. And a blessing beyond I could never have experienced any other way. And it has just been incredibly wonderful and an incredible joy. And it is something that I want to continue through my life and to be able to give to my children as well. And that they will be able to experience that. And that as a body, we can be knit together and experience those things as well through suffering.